The date was May of 1987, and the place was a town just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, called Conyer. Coach Cleveland Stroud and the Bulldogs of Rockdale County High School had a championship season, 21 wins, 5 losses. But to cap off this incredible season, they had a dramatic come-from-behind victory in the state finals. But in May of that year, if you were to go and look in their brand new glass trophy case outside of the gymnasium, you would not see a trophy. It was empty. Earlier in the month, the Georgia High School Association deprived Rockdale County of the championship after their high school, their own officials reported a mistake, saying that one of their players was scholastically ineligible and he had played for 45 seconds in one game during the finals. Not the final game, but the first game of the playoffs. It said that, or they said, we didn't know he was ineligible at the time. We didn't know until a few weeks ago. For Henry Gibbs, the principal of Rockdale County, there's a special irony in the situation. Because in January of that year, when the season was half over, the Bulldogs had so far lost only one game. But he ordered that 5 of their regular players be dropped from the team because of poor grades. In their first semester, it wasn't good enough, so he didn't want them to be ineligible, so he cut them from the team. Upon doing that, the team lost 4 more games. And so Coach Stroud brought up substitutes from the junior varsity to fill out the bench. And one of those was a 15-year-old sophomore they discovered that he had passed only 4 of 6 classes. Under state rules, they needed to pass 5. He was so close. It was 3 weeks later that the school officials discovered it in a routine review of the grades for their spring football season. They realized that he was ineligible. And the coach says, my heart hit the floor when the coach told me. And Mr. Gibbs, the principal, said, but there was never any question about what we should do. We were wrong and we had to turn ourselves in. Coach Stroud said that some people have said that we should have just kept quiet about it. That it was 45 seconds in a game that didn't matter. He wasn't an impact player. He never touched the ball. But you've got to do what's honest and right and what the rules say. I told my team that people will forget the score of basketball games. They don't ever forget what you're made of. Now, last week we began our series in Titus. And we began looking at this passage and we discovered that we can stand on the truth of God by, first of all, understanding our identity. We are first and foremost a doulos to Christ. And that means that we are one who is a servant or a slave to Christ. We are one whose will is swallowed up in the will of our Lord and Savior. And once we realize that, we must also recognize that we are one who has been sent out by Christ. And we learned that we need to be growing in godliness. And this means that we have to work at it because no one just drifts into maturity by accident. The third thing we learned was that we should start enjoying eternity right now. Because the moment that we trust Christ as Savior, we have eternal life as a present possession. And we become heirs to all the benefits of His redemptive work. And so, we may not experience the practical enjoyment of of all of eternal life until we reach our eternal home, but we still have it at this very moment. And the final point that we learned last week was that we must be counting on Christ or on God's character, because God is in his very essence truth. He cannot lie. In fact, his character backs up all of the promises that are found in the Bible. If God has spoken it, we can count on it, because it is truth. Now, today I want to look at three more ways to stand on the truth. So let's continue reading in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 3 and 4. And it says this, "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light, through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Now the first one for today, which is actually the fifth one in our session here, is that we need to trust God's timing. It starts off and it says, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. See, all of God's promises will come true, but it's on his timetable, not ours. Events on God's calendar occur at designated times in history according to his perfect wisdom. The timing of Jesus' birth, for example, is one of Paul's favorite themes. He says in Galatians 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the time fully come. When it had fully come. Wow. Praise God, my ears just unplugged. When the time fully came, I can hear. But the word appointed refers to that which is one of his own private and unique possessions. The purpose behind God's timing is to often know only him. And the word season refers to a window of opportunity, a fixed period in time. Acts 17 verse 26 reminds us of God's direct involvement in our lives. It says, "He determined the times set for them and the exact place where they should live." In his book, Waiting for God, author Andrew Murray offers a helpful perspective on being patient about God's timing. He says this, "Waiting in the sunshine of his love is what will ripen the soul for his blessing. Waiting under the cloud of trial that breaks in showers of blessings is as needful. Be assured of that if God waits longer than you would wish, it is only to make the blessing doubly precious." I don't know about you guys, but do you have a hard time waiting on God's timing? I do. What is right now? What is it that you're struggling with right now? You're not alone. Walk through the season of life that you're in so that you will be prepared for the next one. God is never late. He's rarely early, but we need to trust his timing. And don't disregard the fact that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus yet, you must do so before it's too late. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And as we minister in our Crete, remember, Titus is stuck in the land of Crete with all of those Cretans and those liars and those horrible people. As we minister in our Crete, we must remember to be giving priority to proclamation. Paul put it this way in the latter half of verse 3. "Through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." People must hear the gospel before they can respond. We must earn the right to be heard and live a lifestyle that makes people thirsty. But we must proclaim the message with our mouths. Romans 10 says, "How then can they call on the name they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Well, if you've been at Maranatha for any length of time, you've noticed that we give priority to preaching the Word of God. Why is that? Because Acts 20, verse 32 says, the Word of His grace builds us up. Acts 2, 42 establishes that Christians in the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Our banners, where are they? Right over there. They declare this truth. That they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread together, to the learning from the apostles, to the praying to God, to communion. We've made banners to declare God's word to us. When his book called Rediscovering the Church, Lynn and Bill Hybels list 10 tenets that make up all prevailing churches. And they say that the number one core value common to all growing churches, they stated it this way. We believe that anointed teaching is the primary catalyst for transformation in the lives of individuals and the church. From preparation to presentation, it can change sinners into saints. Danger lurks whenever we depend on anything else than the Word of God. Paul understood that preaching was entrusted to him. Listen to how passionate he feels about his job in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. His mission, like ours, is to get the message out. If we choose to keep it inside, it should really bother us. We have opportunities all around us. Are you ready? Because we need to be ready at all times to share our faith, to share the gospel. When the opportunity comes, and they will, say a quick prayer and proclaim the gospel. Don't worry, because God will work through those who are obedient and start proclaiming. Finally, we are to be committed to common faith. Verse 4 says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Well, in our culture today, we would have made Paul a superstar. But here, Paul refers to his faith as being held in common with the faith of Titus. And the word literally means that which belongs to several. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed these words, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. You see, the biblical model is unity within diversity. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. This church is not better than some other Bible-believing churches. So as we commit to what we have in common with other Christians through Christ, we'll be so much better off. Church should never be a competition. We're not in competition with the church around the corner. We're not in competition with any Bible-believing church here in Winnipeg. We are all for the same goal. We have one common faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then finishes his introduction with the words, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace is that unmerited favor, and peace is experienced by those who respond to the grace of God. The date was sometime in 1937. The place was Milwaukee, Wisconsin. This little boy stood with his back arched, head cocked back, hands clenched defiantly. Go ahead, give it to me. The principal looked down at this young rebel. How many times have you been here? And the child sneered rebelliously, "Apparently not enough." The principal gave the boy a strange look and asked, "And you have been punished each time, have you not?" "Yeah, I've been punished, if that's what you want to call it." And he threw out his little chest in defiance. "Go ahead, I can take whatever you dish out. I always have. Do whatever you want to do. Ain't nothing you people gonna do to stop me." Now the principal looked over at the teacher who stood nearby. He said, "What did he do this time?" "Fighting, he shoved Tommy's face into the ground." And the principal turned and looked at the boy. "Why? What did Tommy do to you?" And he responded even more anger. It was almost like venom just shooting out from him. He said, "Nothing. I didn't like the way he was looking at me. I don't like the way you're looking at me. And if I thought I could do it, I'd shove your face into something." And the teacher had your same response. He stiffened and started to rise, but a quick look from the principal stopped him. And he contemplated the child for a moment and then quietly said, "Today, my young student, is the day you will learn about grace." "Grace? Isn't that something you say before dinner? I don't need none of your stinking grace." And the principal studied the young man's face and whispered, "Oh yes, you truly do." And the boy continued to glare as the principal continued. "Grace, in its short definition, is unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. It is a gift, and it is always freely given." Now that one puzzled the kid. He had no idea what the principal was getting at. And he kind of scrunched up his face and said, "Are you going to whip me? You're just going to let me walk, right?" And the boy studied the face of the principal. "No punishment at all? Even though I punched Tommy and shoved his face into the ground? Nothing?" "Oh, there has to be punishment. What you did was wrong. And there is always consequences to our actions. Grace is not an excuse for doing wrong." "I knew it," he sneered. He held out his hands. "Come on, let's get at it." The principal nodded towards the teacher. "Bring me the belt." And the teacher presented the belt to the principal, and he took it and carefully folded it into two and handed it back to the teacher. And he looked at the child and he said, "I want you to count the blows." And then he slid out from behind the desk and walked over to stand directly in front of the young man. And then he gently reached out and folded the student's outstretched, expectant hands together. He turned his face to the teacher with his own hands outstretched, with the child's hands within his. And one quiet word came from his mouth: "Begin." And the belt whipped down on the outstretched hands of the principal. Crack! And that young man jumped about 10 feet in the air, because shock registered across his face. And the principal said, "Count." "One," he whispered. Crack! "Two." Crack! "Three." And he couldn't believe it. Crack! "Four." And his eyes began to swell up full of tears. crack, crack. And finally, he was, no, please, stop it. I'm the one who deserves it. Stop. Crack, crack. 10 blows came, one after another. And finally, it was over. And the principal stood with sweat across his forehead and beads trickling down his face. And he slowly knelt down and he studied the young man's face for a second and then his swollen hands. And he released the hands of the child and he cradled the face of the weeping child before him. And he said, that is what grace is. That 10-year-old boy never forgot that lesson. His name was Ed McCulley. Now, some of you are going, Ed McCulley, okay, great. But Ed McCulley became a missionary in Ecuador. In the fall of 1955, McCulley, along with Jim Elliott and pilot Nate Saint, began Operation Aka. And their plan to reach a previously uncontacted group of Indians. They had a reputation as one of the most murderous, violent tribes on earth. But everything was done to earn their trust. The missionaries began to drop gifts from the airplane. McCulley would often accompany Saint on these missions. And after a year of making contact, they decided to land in their territory. It started off friendly on the ground with three Akas, and then the missionaries were attacked by a party of six men and three women. He was speared and severely mutilated with machete hacking at him as he tried to grab and hold back one of his attackers so that perhaps someone would survive. His wife remembers him telling him about grace. She remembers how often he thought back to those times, how he wished that he could somehow just hold those Indians in his arms. Because they were so violent, they were so angry, just like he was as a kid. It was his desire to share that exact illustration that his principal taught him with these people. It worked, just not that day, but it worked. Folks, we can stand for the truth because of the grace that we have been given. We can do that by understanding our identity, by growing in godliness, by enjoying eternity right now, by counting on God's character. But we need to be trusting God's timing, by giving priority to the proclamation of God's word, by committing to the common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you give us grace. That you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. That you showed us such incredible grace. We trust that at your appointed time, you will return. Until then, we trust you as our Lord and Savior. We pray that with our common faith, with our brothers and sisters in Christ here in Winnipeg and in St. James and Manitoba and Canada, around this globe, that we would boldly proclaim your word. that we would show grace and peace, your grace and your peace to all that we encounter. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.